Thank you, Philip and Jenna, for leading us and getting us ready for such a critical passage, not only in the Gospel of John, but really in all of Scripture. And this passage explains so much about the Christian life and some of the difficulties that we experience in the Christian life in terms of just a spiritual lack in certain instances and in certain seasons. And so this is, Lord willing, will be a great refresher for us, and we'll be praying in many ways for the Lord's work in our time, as we always do when we turn to God's Word. And last week, if you're with us, we concluded John 14 in that chapter. We looked at verse 20, if you want to just glance there before we dive into chapter 15 this morning. We looked at verse 20 last week, and there Jesus told his disciples they would understand certain relational realities in a much greater way after he is raised from the dead. And namely, the relational realities there, the spiritual union between himself and the Father, and himself and them, the disciples. And it's that second relational reality there, that union between himself and his disciples, that he greatly expounds upon in chapter 15. And as we begin this chapter, it's probably familiar territory for you, if you have any understanding and any familiarity with the New Testament and with the Gospel of John. And as we work through this, you'll see there are actually two words that are repeated multiple times in the first part of this chapter, and those words are abide and fruit. Abide and fruit. And of course, we're going to see they're inseparably linked together. And we're going to see that some of these particular teachings might be initially difficult, but those words themselves, they're fairly easily definable for us. The word abide can mean to remain, to stay, to continue, to persist, to endure, to live, to dwell. It's used all over your New Testament and translated along those lines there. But when the word is used to describe relationships between people, it has this continual and even a companionship component to it. And so that's led one scholar to interpret the phrase used in John 15 multiple times as this: remain united to. That's abide. Remain united to. And then fruit, just to define that term, is the visible product or outcome of something. A tree's fruit, for instance, reveals what kind of tree it is. Likewise, as Jesus teaches in the Gospels, a person's words and actions, their fruit, he calls that the fruit of their heart. It determines the condition of one's heart. It shows it, we could say. It demonstrates the condition of one's heart, their words, their actions. It's the fruit of the heart. And so fruit is generally referring to Christ-like character, words, and actions, but the primary emphasis in John 15 will be on Christ-like love, as we're going to see next week, Lord willing, in verses 9 to 17. Now just to back up to this word abiding, we've actually seen this in the gospel thus far, at least on two occasions. First, in John 6:56. In that final section of the sermon after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus says there, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood," strange way to start if we're just diving in without any context, but of course he's correlating those ideas to believing in him, because the same outcome of doing those things are the same outcome of believing in him earlier in the passage. That's how we know that. It's not two different things. You don't believe in Christ and then you feed on him. That's not two different things. It's the same thing. So he eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Speaking of believing in him, that person abides in me and I in him. Then chapter 8, verse 31, a little closer to some of the chapters we've covered in recent days, he told a big group of people who said they had believed upon him, Verse 31, chapter 8. If you continue, translated NASB, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you abide. And that last verse there introduces something that must be present in order to be classified as a genuine disciple of Christ right there. You can see the condition at the beginning. If. It follows in that if one does not abide in Christ's word, that means that person is not truly a disciple of Christ. That person is an inauthentic disciple, you could say, which also means the person is an inauthentic Christian. In John 15, Jesus teaches here about a category of person that has already popped up at various points throughout the Gospel of John. And John chapter 8 is one of those instances because this category of person is said to possess some sort of belief in Jesus. And they believed. They saw his signs and they believed. They believed that day. Again, the object, you can hear it, the object of their faith is typically based on his signs rather than the full ramifications of his identity and his redemptive work. So in Christ's day, here's what is happening. There are those who are physically following him. They're physically around him. They're even physically walking down paths behind him. They're with him in that way, but they don't have saving faith, and so they don't abide in him. Of course, the comparison in our day is those who have some sort of attachment to Christianity, some sort of correlation, maybe even to a church body, but they have not experienced the saving work of the Holy Spirit through regeneration. They haven't experienced that. Of course, this basic distinction has been greatly confused over the past many decades among American evangelicals, so much so that it's common to hear people say, he's a Christian, he professes Christ, he's a Christian, but yeah, he just doesn't really have any fruit. If that's the case, Jesus is going to declare here in John 15 that the fruitless professing Christian has no connection with him whatsoever. No spiritual connection. That's the negative ramification of Christ's teaching in John 15 in these opening verses. The positive teaching is that abiding in Christ, you will say, will produce fruit. It will do it, guaranteed. Someone who abides will produce the fruit that comes from that. And that means we do not generate fruit on our own. Our job is to abide in Christ. That will generate fruit that glorifies God. Of course, I suspect we all will be challenged to strive more faithfully in this crucial arena of abiding in Christ as we work through this passage and the next one next week. But it's likely that some will be considerably convicted due to lethargy in the Christian life and seeing a severe lack of fruit. Our prayer is that this will renew your efforts to abide in Christ. And others may be exposed as having no vital, living, spiritual union with Christ at all. That was obviously the case in Christ's original band of followers, namely Judas, of course. And it's been the case in every group of professing Christians since then. We would be naive to think that it's not the case in our assembly or any other assembly. So may the Spirit do a powerful work in this incredible chapter in our hearts. We all need it. We all need it. And so this morning we're going to uncover, you can see in your bulletin, two ways that we must bear fruit by clinging to Christ continually in order to be assured of our genuine status, or really our status as genuine followers. Two ways that we must bear fruit by clinging to Christ continually in order to be assured of our status as genuine followers. And first, the first way is by understanding the roles. And we're going to look at Jesus' analogy here. By understanding the roles in his analogy, let's read the first three verses, John 15. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. We'll stop there for now. So first, let's look at what the Father and Son's roles represent in verse 1. And so Jesus begins this section with the final I am statement in the Gospel of John. Notice it's repeated again in verse 5. But in verse 1, he adds that adjective on the front of it, I am the true vine. And we'll talk about the significance of Jesus being the vine in a moment, but let's just consider this word true. And we've come across this on multiple occasions, right? In the first several verses, first group of verses in the gospel. In John 1:9, Christ was referred to there as the true light. What did that mean in the context? Well, he's the ultimate light. He fully illuminated the way to God. This is in distinction to the Old Testament scriptures. There, that showed some light. Or even John the Baptist. Yeah, he shed some light on the ways to God. But Jesus is the light. That's how one knows God, through Christ. John 6, we read a verse earlier. Jesus provides there, he says, in the giving of himself, true bread. He is the true bread. Why is it true? Because it's the ultimate, the final, the complete form of everything that preceded him, including the manna falling from heaven in the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. He's the true. There never was nor ever will be anything more genuine and effectual than Jesus giving himself to save and satisfy the hunger of souls. Won't be anything else. He's the true bread, the final bread. And so it follows here, John 15:1, when Jesus states he is the true vine, he infers he is superior to some other vine. Now you might remember the last verse of chapter 14 insinuates Jesus and his disciples left the upper room and began to make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, which they reach at chapter 18, verse 1. Now, along the way in this journey, they could have passed by vines and courtyards or along walls. They could have even caught a glimpse of the temple entrance. If you see artistic renderings of Herod's temple, you'll see gold columns at the entrance wrapped in vines, golden vines as well. Could have caught a glimpse of that. But we don't have to know exactly what they were looking at, or even if they were looking at vines along the way. Why is that? Because there's such rich Old Testament background with regards to the usage of the vine imagery. You'll have to look this up later on your own. We just don't have the time this morning. But you can look up Isaiah 5. You can look up Psalm 80. So Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80. And you'll see there, what's interesting, it's not Yahweh who is likened to a vine, but his people. Israel is the vine in those passages. And so the Lord considers his people a vine that he has planted. But what's also interesting is that every one of these occasions, and there are, you know, a handful or two of these passages with this vine imagery, every single one of them refers to God's judgment on the vine, his people, because they were unfruitful. Because they were not doing what he had commanded. They were not accomplishing their task. Now we see Christ's superiority, don't we? As the true vine, Jesus not only faithfully bears fruit for God, that's an understatement, but he becomes the source of spiritual life for all the people of God as well. He's the true vine. Israel failed miserably. And of course, the law lacked power to save, but Christ has superseded both with grace and truth, and thus he can save to the uttermost, the true vine. And so the 11 disciples here in this setting and all those after them who would believe in Jesus are only giving up inferior sources of spiritual strength to come to the true and final and complete fountainhead of life, Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves in this, just even with this word true, are there any inferior sources of strength for spiritual life that you seek to draw from, just for your daily sustenance? I'm talking about physical food, just getting through life in a way that honors God. Do you seek strength from some other source? Of course, any substitute from Christ, any of us would say that's pathetically inferior to Christ. We would say that, we verbalize that, of course. But it's easy to fall into it. Could be a person. Could be a vocation. Could be some sort of ability. Could be a feeling needed by taking care of people, by children or someone else, or some other ongoing service. Yeah, that's when I feel full. To seek to draw life from these alternatives is an act of futile idolatry, though. We have to see that. This is because Jesus is the true vine and consequently the only one who can supply fruit-bearing spiritual sustenance. We're going to see that very clearly. It says it multiple ways in this passage. Now, as is typically the case, as we've seen, especially in these recent chapters of the Gospel of John, Jesus is quick to share the spotlight with the Father. And so he transitions to the Father's role. He's the true vine, but notice second half of verse 15, 1. My Father is the vine dresser. This means that the Father is a farmer. That's how it's used in other passages. And he not only owns the vineyard, though, so not just the owner, farmer as owner, but he works the vineyard. Farmer is farmer as well. He owns the vineyard, but he works in the vineyard. And you can see that also in those Old Testament passages, Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80. Yahweh is said there to clear the ground, to plant the vines, to build a protective wall around the vineyard. And we'll see the precise activities of the Father as the vine dresser in verse 2, but suffice it to say here, the Father's very interested, very invested, and very active in the vineyard of his people, in which Christ is the main vine. In fact, we'll see he actually ensures the growth of the vines in the vineyard. He ensures that growth. Of course, Jesus already taught, John 14, verse 20 and verse 23, the Father is directly involved in believers' lives, and that's put on display in the next verse in John 15, verse 2. So we've seen the Son's roles, we've seen the Father's role, and now what the Father and Son's roles involve, verses 2 to 3. What they involve. Notice in verse 2, the Father engages in two different actions to ensure the proper growth of the vineyard based on the fruit production of the branches. That's how he makes this determination, how he acts. It's based on the fruit production, or lack thereof, you could say. So the first, every branch that does not bear fruit is taken away by the Father. And you have a little in me in there, every branch in me. That probably should be more closely related to the verb. That's how it's related to in verses 4 through 7. And that's why the New English Translation translates it this way. He takes away every branch that does not bear fruit in me. Regardless, there's some sort of connection being implied here with Christ, the vine. Why is that? Because otherwise, the fruitless branches would not have to be taken away or removed if they were already completely disconnected. There's no connection whatsoever. That wouldn't make any sense. It's unnecessary at that time. So verse 6 will explain this removal process with more detail, but it seems here Jesus is introducing this concept in verse 2 in order to continue to explain what has happened to Judas, and also to give the disciples a way to process the false professors that will infiltrate the church throughout their ministry and beyond. There has to be a way for his people to process these things. I mean, this category was clearly established, actually, when we studied James 2 in our home Bible studies about 3 years ago or so. You know the latter half of James 2. It's a very familiar text. There are two kinds of faith. A living faith that is evidenced by good works, and a dead faith, a useless faith that has no evidence of works. Both categories of people profess Christ. Both potentially have some sort of attachment to the body of Christ, but one is saved and the other isn't. And the way James says to tell is if there are good works. Another way to say fruit. It's actually a subcategory of fruit. Good works. You can also find this category readily apparent in the parables in Matthew 13. Don't turn there for now. You can look this up later. Just some quick summary statements in Matthew 13. You have the parable of the sower there. And you should know that two of the four soils in that parable have some sort of initial connection with the word of Christ. But then Christ says they fall away completely. They're done. They have initial connection. Some sort, again, it's outward, it's on the outside, external. Two of the four. Immediately after that, in Matthew 13, comes the wheat and tares parable. What are tares? You may not know what this is. It's a weed resembling wheat. Interesting. A weed resembling wheat. So the wheat and tares that grow alongside, Jesus says, one another in God's field. And Jesus goes on to teach there, the landowner does not prevent that from happening. No, leave it be for now. But it's the landowner's confident they can and will be separated at the harvest time. And then there's a lesser known parable on the dragnet, where also the righteous and the wicked are gathered up together in the kingdom, but then separated at the end, with the wicked being thrown into everlasting judgment. Why are we going over all this? Because until the new heavens and new earth, there always has been and always will be, again, two groups within the assembly of God's people. Those who are his and those who aren't. Always has been. That's the only way to understand this passage. And so let's look back at the second half of John 15:2 now, where Jesus describes the Father's action towards the branches which do bear fruit. He doesn't just leave them alone. Hey, you're doing great. I'm just going to, you can be on your own now. You can be self-sustaining. No. Next part of verse 2. Every branch that does bear fruit is pruned, or you could say it's the word cleansed. Probably cleansed by pruning is probably the best way to think of it. By the Father. So think about this. He completely cuts off the fruitless branches from the vine in his perfect timing. But he cleanses the fruitful branches by cutting off parts of the branches that hinder growth. And that's clearly manifested by the purpose clause at the end of the verse. Verse 2, so that, why does he do this? So that it may bear more fruit, more productive. James Roskopf provided a detailed explanation of this pruning process in the agricultural setting of the first century. He said this, outside of the harvest itself, the most important means of growth is this process of pruning, which involves the removal of canes, shoots, leaves, and other vegetative parts, and this includes several particular acts. Here's a few of these acts of pruning. Number one is pinching with the thumb and finger to remove the growing tip of a vigorous shoot so it will not grow too rapidly and be broken or damaged by a gust of wind. Then there's topping. That's the removal of 1 or 2 feet off the end of a growing shoot to prevent later loss of the entire shoot. Next is thinning. This is the removal of certain clusters of growth that enables the rest of the branch to bear more and higher quality fruit. And lastly, cutting away of suckers, which are fruitless shoots that arise from larger branches and can drain nutrients. End quote. In conclusion to this, B.F. Westcott rightly stated here, in this cleansing by pruning, everything is removed from the branch which tends to divert the vital power from the production of fruit. Increased fruitfulness is the goal of pruning, and to this all care is directed. End quote. Now, a primary way that God accomplishes this pruning process in the spiritual realm is through the discipline of a believer. This teaching is found, of course, in Hebrews chapter 12. You can turn there. Hebrews chapter 12, we're just going to read a couple of verses. There's a larger section. These verses, the principles are easy to understand. They are easy to lose sight of in the midst of it, though, which is why the author of Hebrews needs to remind these believers, these professing Christians. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. Again, just want a glimpse of the spiritual side, the spiritual wording of the pruning process. Here you go. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11. Verse 10, for they, who's they? Earthly fathers. So as we're learning in our parenting study, faithful fathers discipline. Earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Verse 11. It's so great this verse is in here. Because we'd wonder, hey, I kind of think like this about discipline. Great. That's why he puts us in here. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Hey, I don't always think about discipline as joyful. Yes. Right. Everyone thinks that. But sorrowful. No, this is loss, right? That's when sorrow kicks in through loss. Yet, to those who've been trained by it, there's some outcome here. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I mean, some of those words don't even have to be in there. Just think about how intentional is the peaceful fruit. The pruning process may not be peaceful. Probably won't be. But it yields, produces peaceful fruit of righteousness. Sinclair Ferguson supplied just some such comforting words in light of the sorrow and pain of God's discipline process. He said, understanding that the Father uses a pruning knife as he tends to his vineyard does not automatically relieve the pain and solve every detail of life's mysteries. Our minds are far too finite to understand fully what the infinite Lord of all is doing. But if we grasp Jesus' teaching about our union with him, we'll realize that to what our eyes seems hurtful and even wasteful is essential for our spiritual development and usefulness. End quote. I mean, this greatly challenges our desires and motives in the Christian life right here. When we tell the Lord, hey, Lord, I just want to grow. All right, any Christian's going to say that? Should say that? I just want to grow. I just want to be more useful to you. But then oftentimes in the pruning process in which the Lord is removing things hindering our growth and usefulness, we struggle, we push back. Think about it, even at the beginning of Hebrews 12, the author has highlighted some of those things that God desires to remove. They're referred to as encumbrances. And because he lists sin after that, encumbrances are probably things that aren't wicked in and of themselves, but they become idolatrous pursuits nonetheless. The pursuit of them becomes sinful because it turns into an idolatry. Those are encumbrances. He'll remove those. And then, of course, sin, wickedness, things that are opposed to God. He removes opportunities for sin, whatever that is in our lives sometimes. So when we oppose and complain and choose to be depressed about the cutting away of those things, we're essentially telling God, hey, Lord, I still do want to grow. I just don't want to experience any physical or emotional pain in the process. Pain-free growth, please. Can I order that up? Isn't the pruning process, the pruning analogy so helpful in this? We have to be careful about that. That's an initial opposition to God's work. If unchecked, it can go into more darker places, fighting against God and his ways, his providence, his sovereignty. Lord, you have no right to remove these things from my life just to create more holiness or fruitfulness. Isn't where I'm at good enough for you? I think I've grown. I think I'm in a pretty good spot. I've had enough. I've had enough hardships and trials. Just leave me alone. I'll just grow here on my own. That's where that can go, unchecked. Isn't it interesting? It's precisely thoughts like that, or even similar things that can come out, that proves the pruning process is necessary. That's exactly what God was doing. That's exactly why he was pruning right there, to show us that. It's a Job experience, what that is. Job was godly. Job was blameless. God had specific plans for Job. He has specific things for us, and it involves pruning, which is absolutely necessary for our growth. In fact, on an encouraging note in Hebrews 12, the discipline in pruning, you could say, is actually evidence of being a child of God. That is evidence, the author says. Being left alone to oneself, just going off, spiraling off into more and more sin, more and more destruction, more and more lethargy, more and more distance away from Christ. Every step loses assurance. The person loses it. They can't know each step. Discipline and pruning means the Father is working. He's working in us, doing exactly what Jesus told his disciples in John 15. You can turn back there. Jesus has highlighted the Father's work in verse 2. Next, in verse 3, Jesus is going to reassure his disciples of the work that he's already done in them. You are already clean. You disciples are already clean. Doesn't mean you won't need any pruning. Very similar word there, same word group. He's not saying that. Hey, you guys are good. My father's going to prune all these other people down the road, but no, he'll leave you guys alone. No. That's not what he's saying. He's giving them the foundation. In fact, this is the second time he's told them this in this larger section of John. Remember chapter 13, verse 10? He makes a distinction between Judas and the 11 others. Remember this. I'm going to wash everyone's feet. Everyone's going to get their feet washed. But one of you isn't clean. 11 of you are clean. By my word, one of you isn't clean. What's Jesus describing here? He's describing this cleansing work that God does when we are converted. Think about 1 Corinthians 6:11. You have these references in your bulletin. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Titus 3:5 clearly state there, the Holy Spirit does an initial cleansing work at the point of one's salvation. Right at that point, cleansed. There's a cleansing that happens. There's a setting apart. Notice the stated agency of the cleansing in John 15:3, the word of Christ that has been spoken to them. You're clean because of the word. This is unsurprising. Again, another reference to John 6, verse 63. Christ told his disciples, "My words are spirit and life." What does that mean? His words have life-giving power embedded in them. That's why we minister with Christ's words. We turn away from Christ's words. We can't guarantee anything's going to happen spiritually. There's no power in anything else. It's clear in this text as well, John 15. So he tells them about these two different kinds of branches in verse 2, but then he proclaims to them they've already been delivered from a spiritually dead, fruitless existence. It's a very important verse to understand, verse 3 here. Very important, because if it were up to us to produce fruit or to get connected to Christ on our own, we can't have any hope. There's no hope there. That's a dead end. No one can bear fruit in order to be cleansed by Christ. Understand that. Without a cleansed heart, there's no possible way to produce good fruit from a wicked source. That's impossible. Doesn't make any sense. So the only way one can bear fruit is that one has already been cleansed by Christ and subsequently abides in that saving work. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And so if we try to obtain some sort of cleansed status by bearing fruit, that's backwards. That's a powerless perversion of Christianity, is what that is. God is the one who must connect us spiritually to the vine, and then we must strive in his power to persist in drawing life from that connection. That's how that works. So the first way we must bear fruit by clinging to Christ continually in order to be assured of our status as genuine followers is by understanding the roles. The second way is this, by understanding the ramifications. By understanding the ramifications, verses 4 through 8, let's read it. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Let's look at some of these ramifications here. Number one, fruit is produced exclusively through the presence of a persistent, vital union with Christ. That's how fruit is produced, exclusively through that. Verse 4 provides that explicit connection between bearing fruit and abiding in Christ. And this is why Jesus will switch back and forth in this section using bearing fruit in some places or using abiding in him in other places as the main assessment. It's impossible to have one without the other. That must be what we take away from this text. Impossible. If you have one, you have them both. And when Jesus commands his followers to abide in him, we must understand this is by no means a passive exercise. On the other hand, neither do we accomplish this abiding on our own strength. That would turn this analogy of the vine and the branches on its head. Here's what Herman Ritterboss said about this. Abiding in him is not a state of rest or merely conserving what one already has, but an adherence to him, Christ, as the vital source of help and strength in order to bear much fruit. End quote. Perhaps you could compare abiding in Christ to drinking water. It's not a one-to-one in every instance, but think about it. Water is what provides sustenance to your body, but your body is not benefited from that water unless you drink the water and continually do so all the days of your life. You cannot generate life on your own, but just because Christ exists as the vine, just that's who he is, that does not automatically infer you will gain spiritual nourishment from him. You must abide in him, Jesus says. Now, did you notice the second part of that opening command in verse 4? It's strange there as a command. How is it that we can be commanded to have Christ abide in us? Well, it's because this mutual indwelling is inseparable, as it is with the Father and the Son. So to possess one part of the union is to have the other one. It can't be part of it. It's a package. And so to abide in Christ is to have him abiding in you. D.A. Carson explained this by saying this, that the believer abides in Jesus means he or she continues in saving faith and consequent transformation of life. That Jesus remains in the believer means that Jesus identifies himself with the believer, but not in reciprocal trust and transformation, that would be absurd, but in help, blessing, life, and personal presence. You abide in him, he abides in you. Now, if you look at the remainder of verse 4 and then into verse 5, they spell out the absolute necessity of abiding in Christ, namely because it's impossible, it says there, for a branch to bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. And in doing so, Jesus now makes it abundantly clear how this analogy relates to his disciples. Branches, or disciples, can only bear fruit if they're abiding in the vine or Christ. So the defining difference, notice, between the vine and the branches in this section is that the vine has life in itself, John 1, John 5, and the branches do not. That's the defining characteristic, the distinction between the vine and the branches. This is why Jesus must reiterate here at the beginning of verse 5, he is the vine, we are the branches, and then he teaches the same principle from verse 4, but this time in the positive. If someone truly abides in him, and thus he abides in them, they will bear much fruit. They will. That's not a command there, notice. It's a statement of fact. Now, not every believer bears the same fruit. That's all over the Synoptic Gospels. That's due to God's purposes, due to one's maturity in life. But every believer abides in Christ. In fact, that's kind of what a believer is, right? Every believer abides in Christ, therefore every believer bears fruit for God. Consequently, look at the final part of verse 5. The same principle now stated in the negative. This passage constantly switches back and forth, just so we get it, and the disciples get it. This serves as the reason for the abiding fruit-bearing connection there at the end of verse 5, since apart from me, Jesus says, you'll only be able to do a little bit. You'll only be able to bear just muster up just a little fruit. No, you will demonstrate no spiritual fruit whatsoever. You might be able to do a lot of things in your own strength, for your own glory, but you'll do nothing for me and my Father's glory apart from me. And could this verse be more clear in identifying why some professing Christians do not demonstrate evidence of having the Holy Spirit? It's because they have no union with Jesus Christ. That's what he says. And so to have some big push to get people serving, just get them doing things, doing a bunch of good works without even knowing if they're a Christian, that's a grave mistake. Grave mistake. Nothing can or will happen for God's glory apart from abiding in Christ, he says. Doesn't matter if we report a bunch of numbers, point to a bunch of tangible things. Is Christ in it? Well, he is if we're abiding in him. And we're going to get some clarity in verse 7 about that. I was thinking about this and what was coming up in verse 6 especially, and it's just apart from me, you can do nothing, and then looking at the branches that are doing nothing and what happens to those branches. And think about this little enclosed area that we have outside of our master bathroom. It's kind of a tiny area, maybe 8 feet by 4 or something like that. And it's got an 8-foot fence around it, and there's vines all over this fence, all over. And so the vines were, the fence is butted up against the house in a couple spots, and the vines were all the way to the house and then crawling up the house, trying to get into the attic. And so I was given the responsibility to get the vines off of the house. And so I knew that I don't have to go around. I mean, there's vines everywhere, 8-foot fence. I mean, it's thick. I knew I didn't have to go around and try to examine, okay, where is that master vine again? Where is that master trunk line? Let me see if I can find that and just do that. No, I just had to cut every shoot, every branch in half, and just wait for it to die, and then just pull it off. It'd be easy to pull off because it's dead. It can't cling to anything. It's dead at that point. There's no connection. When I cut it, they're no longer abiding in the main vine, and therefore they could do nothing. And they're easily removed at that point. That's exactly what Jesus gets into next. In the second ramification here, judgment is incurred comprehensively due to the absence of a persistent vital union with Christ in verse 6. And this verse again explains the beginning of verse 2. The branch that does not abide in the vine is the branch that does not bear fruit, and thus these branches are completely cut off from the vine so they don't take up space and nutrients from the vine. Of course, they're not taking up nutrients. So that's the problem. So they seem to be removed so that the true branches can grow. And so then he gives this vivid description of what happens to these fruitless branches in the agricultural setting, beginning with, notice, just being discarded. They're cut off and just discarded and then ultimately burned up. Burned up. Of course, as mentioned before, the example of Judas is certainly on everyone's minds in this setting, but it doesn't stop there, of course. The principle can be expanded out to at least include those in Matthew 7. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7? There are going to be those at the end who call Jesus Lord. Lord, Lord. And they did mighty things in his name. So two things that are surprising. Mighty things. Verifiable mighty things in his name. Not in their own name, not in Satan's name, in his name. And he says, I did not know them. To their shock and dismay, he says, I do not know you, depart from me. Clearly, very similar to verse 6 here. Again, Jesus can teach this because God not only expects fruit from his people, but he ensures there will be fruit bearing. Verse 2, the pruning. I mean, think about what he did. He sent his son, the true bread from heaven, as we've seen, to give up his life for God's people in order to save them, in order to feed them. So it would be absurd to think that someone could partake in Jesus Christ and that have no effect in their life. How is that possible? Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2, that well-known passage, 8 through 10 there. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, the stated reason we are saved by grace through faith, the reason for, because, is so that we would walk in the good works God prepared beforehand. That's why we are saved by grace through faith, according to the passage. In that way, we glorify God by demonstrating we are his workmanship. And so anyone who seeks to attach themselves to Christ for some personal gain is destined for a rude awakening, Jesus is saying here. God does not waste his grace. Every part of his gracious activity towards mankind is meant to bring glory to his name. We'll see that in verse 8. Now, of course, verse 6 gets very weighty. If we weren't sensing the weight of the text before that, we certainly are now. But again, if we have any notion that we must bear fruit or we can't even bear fruit on our own, we will be in despair mode quickly. That's why in the next verse, Jesus teaches there's divine assistance at our disposal. The third ramification here is assistance is granted abundantly in the presence of a persistent vital union with Christ. Verse 7, so Jesus informs his disciples here that besides bearing fruit as a result of abiding in him, there's another connected blessing if they abide in him, and that is the granting of their requests. Abide in me, he says, and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. But you hear that phrase in there, he breaks the mold from verses 4 and 5, and states the correlating action of his disciples abiding in him is that his words will abide in them. Jesus' words. Well, according to verse 3, this makes sense because we know his word has a cleansing effect. And so it makes perfect sense if Christ's word is continually dwelling in someone, that person's desires will increasingly line up with God's desires. That's what happens. The word is cleansing the heart. Leon Morris provided just a simple summary here. He said, when the believer abides in Christ and Christ's words abide in him, he lives as close to Christ as possible. Then his prayers will be prayers that are in accord with God's will and they will be fully answered. End quote. Now, we've just been given another means to assess the problem when we lack fruit in our lives. Are we feeding on Christ's words as we ought? We're feeding on Christ's words. Is his truth dwelling in us? Do we allow it to confront and change our thoughts, our desires, our motivations? Are we content just listening to sermons and reading good books? That's not necessarily his word abiding in us. The reason our prayers often fall so flat is because we mainly pray to have more comfortable lives instead of seeking to glorify God in whatever circumstances God has ordained for us, including in the pruning process. That motive of seeking to glorify God, that's what Jesus highlights in the fourth and final ramification here. Exaltation is achieved obediently through the presence of a persistent vital union with Christ, verse 8. Of course, this conclusion here, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. So bearing fruit glorifies the Father. We've concluded this already. This is the obvious conclusion of the passage. Fruit bearing identifies the true disciples of Christ, and these true disciples of Christ are glorifying God. How does this work? Well, because we bear fruit, remember, only by abiding in Christ, and Christ only does things to glorify the Father. And so it's this particular brand of Christ-likeness here that is always manifest in his disciples. This particular brand of Christ-likeness. He always glorifies the Father. Those who are abiding in him, they too will glorify the Father. So let's just package this together now. The disciples of Christ are those who are saved through the cleansing power of the Word. And then that Word continues to sanctify and produce fruit in Christ's disciples, which is the mark of true discipleship. And then true disciples are not satisfied with bare minimum fruit. Notice verse 8, that's why Jesus says God is glorified when what? We bear much fruit. He doesn't say how many bushels. Growing is really the key. Growing. Not satisfied with where we're at. Much increasing. Remember the scripture reading that Ray read for us this morning? After Peter supplies those lists of godly characteristics, you could say fruit. After he gives the list of fruit, he says in verse 8, you remember 2 Peter 1, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thought we'd end here just in our last final moments together in this text. How do we get there? How do we get there then, this increasing of fruit? I mean, sometimes we're thinking, right, I just want to live my life and not mess up too bad. I don't even get to the spot where I can think about increasing fruit. I'm just trying to have some fruit. Well, abiding in Christ. We already have that. What are some just mindsets? What are some dispositions of the renewed mind that is in conformity with Scripture? Well, number one, it begins by giving up personal rights and idolatrous pursuits or relationships. It begins by giving up personal rights and idolatrous pursuits or relationships. Luke 14, 26 and 27. Again, you have these references in your bulletin. You're not going to have time to probably turn there this morning. Luke 14, 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He doesn't mean you go out and you sin against people in your unforgiving hatred of them. That's clearly not what he's commanding. In relationship to your allegiance to him, it will look like hate towards those other relationships because of your commitment to him. The disparity is so great. That's what a disciple of Christ is. And it doesn't end there. This is linked, verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I must give up all personal rights and idolatrous pursuits to increase in fruit. The Apostle Paul actually states this principle very clearly, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. It's in a context of sexual immorality, not in a context of eating habits, just so you know. You might be able to apply it in that way, but that's not the context. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Of course, Paul tells us what that price is elsewhere, the precious blood of Christ. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, what's the only logical conclusion to that? Glorify God in your body. That's the only option for a disciple. But of course, this is going to test our motives. Some of these passages we've just read, they're going to test our motives. So we must adopt Paul's main motive in order to go after these things. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, whether in this life or with the Lord, to be pleasing to him. There's the main ambition. There's the main motive. The motive that's going to drive us to these things we're talking about. I just want to be pleasing to you. Well, that's going to require pruning. Okay, I just want to be pleasing to you. And lastly, just a summary list here. There could be many of these, but we must repent from trusting in our own thoughts instead of in his word. We must repent from trusting in our own thoughts, which then leads to fixing things our own way. That's how we know when we're trusting in our own thoughts, we're operating in our own ways. Those are based on thoughts. And we're trusting in those things and operating off of those thoughts. Proverbs 3, 5 to 8, a familiar text. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. Some key words here. Trust and lean, very similar terms. When you trust in something, you lean upon it. You rely upon it. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In his ways, he'll make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. See how these are linked? If you're wise in your own eyes, you can't do 5 and 6. You don't need to. You're wise in your own eyes. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. There's the repentance from being wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. What does the Bible say about us? How are we going to get our own wisdom? Our own understanding? How are we going to trust our own heart? That's dangerous. Fear the Lord to turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. We must repent from trusting in our own thoughts. Trust in his word instead. Abiding in Christ. Even the word itself suggests this continual ongoing. And this is a lifelong endeavor for the disciple of Christ. But next week, like I mentioned, Jesus is going to narrow the focus to the primary fruit of abiding in him, namely Christ-like love. So you can be reading over verses 9 to 17 to just prepare your heart for that section as he continues to bring in the abiding, but again, narrows it down to what does it look like to display the fruit of love as a result of abiding in him. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, thank you for just your word and just how it penetrates our soul. And Lord, how it can change us. And if we did not believe that, what hope would we have? If we do not believe in the ongoing work of the Spirit through the Word, where would we be? Where would we turn? There's no other place to turn, as Peter said. You have the words of eternal life. You have the sustenance, Lord Jesus. You are the vine. We're just the branches. We're just vessels set apart for your sake. Just earthenware. We have your treasure inside of us. So Lord, help us just to be faithful. And Lord, may we be challenged to abide, to continue, to persist in trusting in you and relying upon you and not be satisfied with bare minimum fruit, because the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit and we have a glorious and worthy Savior who has supplied us everything we need for life and godliness. May we trust that, and may we walk by it. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.